You're listening to the podcast of Christ Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope these sermons help you to know God through Christ by deepening your belief in the gospel.
The reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your kindness to us, your faithfulness to us that is new every morning. We pray now that as we think about your kindness to this world, we think about your good creativity. We think about the creativity that you have given to us in all things. We pray that we would understand you more, that we would love you more, and we would trust you more. We would rest under your word and in the presence of Christ all the more, walking by the Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to see you all here this evening. We have covered some serious ground over the past few weeks as we have taken a short topical time out from preaching through our regular diet of just preaching through books of the Bible to instead consider what it means to be a human being. We've thought about what it means that we have bodies and that we have physical limits, what it means that we are created in God's image as male and female, what it means to be married people, what it means to be single people. 2 weeks ago, we considered what it means that we are people that both wield authority and that we are people under authority. And last week, Kyle helped us consider what it means that we are spiritual people, to have the mind of Christ. Well, this week, we want to think about the reality that we are a creative species, that we humans love to make things, create things. We love technology. We build and make things that make our lives safer, more secure. The way that we build our houses, we can create and fashion something like a shin guard for soccer. Like other species on planet Earth do not create things to put on their bodies to protect their bodies. We build and make things to make our lives more comfortable. We make beds and recliners, unlike other animals who travel and migrate just by walking or flying or swimming. We build carts and wagons and boats and trains and cars and planes so that we don't have to work as hard just to get somewhere. We make things to be more efficient. We built telegraph wires and phones and text messaging and the internet. We build and make for entertainment. We have made instruments and phonographs and TVs and Spotify. We built for curiosity. We want to understand things, so we make things like microscopes, and we build Saturn V rockets to go to the moon. We build for beauty. We make art and sculpture and symphonies. G.K. Chesterton once said that while birds make homes, like we do, they make their nests, only human beings make cathedrals. We are often not satisfied by just building something for utilitarian purposes, things that will serve us, but oftentimes we build for things that will lift us. So how should we think about these realities? Should we, Christians, be always technology optimists? That is, always snapping up and taking advantage of new technologies for the glory of God? Or should we be technology pessimists? Should we be people that are skeptical about new trends, devices, and so-called advancements? Well, I think both. And we need wisdom to think about both of these realities and when to have each posture. So we're going to ask two questions tonight. What are the benefits of technology and what are the dangers of technology? And I realize this is a weird Mother's Day sermon, and that's okay. I'm not going to like talk about perhaps like making some AI replacement of maternal care or something, but I'll just acknowledge that up front. But just as Genesis 4, and we're going to get to Genesis 4, perhaps you thought, did Mark actually read the right text? But it comes after Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, texts that we have thought so deeply about in these last few weeks. But, like I said in the first week of this topical series, this sermon, perhaps more than any others, comes from like a decade plus of like reading books and blog posts and podcast episodes. So I'd be more than happy to pass along some of those things. This could be like a four-part series, but it's instead like cut and cramped into one. And I'm also, like I said in week one, not necessarily going to directly signal when I'm quoting or passing along an idea from somebody else. But all that said, let's get into it. What are the benefits of technology? It's been said that if you could pick perhaps the richest person who ever lived in the early 1900s, say someone like John D. Rockefeller, who in today's dollars would be somewhere close to a half a trillionaire, and you could trade one day with John D. Rockefeller, you could experience everything that John D. Rockefeller could have experienced in, say, like 1910. You would go and spend that one day as John D. Rockefeller, and then when that day was over, you'd say, all right, that was good. I'd like to go back to 2024. Why? Because 2024, in many ways, is awesome. And it is so much better than life in 1910. You have safe drinking water. You have almost any kind of food from any part of the planet that will be delivered to you at your front door. And behind your front door, you have like an infinite supply of entertainment. You have several flush toilets. You have heat and air conditioning. You have the ability to regulate the temperature inside your home beyond just opening or closing the windows. You can talk to anyone in any part of the entire planet tonight with a push of a button. By this time tomorrow, you could be anywhere in the world. The technological advances of the 20th and 21st centuries have brought about unbelievable advances in human life and flourishing, encountering things like disease and poverty and hunger and infant mortality. I was with four friends the other day, and we were reflecting that if we lived 200 years ago, all five of our wives would have died in childbirth. Wild. The curse given to Eve in Genesis 3 of pain in childbirth, we merely interpret generally as the physical pain of the actual delivery of a baby. But women before about 200 years ago would receive news of pregnancy with a very real understanding that 9 months from now they might die. Now, of course, as we'll consider in a minute, many of these things come with trade-offs. All of these so-called advances come with trade-offs. While modern agriculture has brought about an unbelievable decrease in global hunger, the kinds of foods that we now eat are not as good for us as the kinds of food that humans ate in 1800. But there is food to eat, and that is a good thing. While cars make getting from one end of town to the other possible in like 20 minutes rather than a whole day or a whole weekend of travel, now we live in spread out communities that have very much lost a sense of place or a community. Trade-offs everywhere, as we'll consider. But I think it's wrong for us to, as Christians, be totally technological skeptics. People who want nothing in the world and in their life to change are often called Luddites, named after a mythical leader in England named General Ned Ludd. Though he was mythical, he had very real followers who tried to like smash the Industrial Revolution weaving looms that were coming in the 19th century. And these people who smashed the kind of thing that they felt was changing their very real way of life were often called Luddites. Maybe they were right. Maybe they could see coming destruction of their communal villages and their way of life as people's jobs were being replaced by machines. And yet again, the Industrial Revolution brought an amazing new normal where clothes were cheap, where clothes were readily available. And none of us today, while we might be reticent to adopt many of the things that are changing in our lives, none of us today are going around and smashing sewing machines. It's just a new normal. So while we can certainly recognize trade-offs, there are those that are really skeptical, those who see the beginning of technology and human engineering at, say, like the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And so, people might read and open Genesis 11 and say, see, this is what happens. Look what happens when people gather and they use their creativity for something that God does not intend. It inevitably turns into monuments of the self, the worship of the self, and idolatry. But Genesis 11 is not the first place in the Bible where technology appears. Let's just go back to Genesis 4 that Mark read a few minutes ago. Maybe you were confused by what he read. But in Genesis 4, in verse 17, we read about Cain, who after murdering his brother had been sent away from the place of God's presence, and he built a city. We might say, oh, see, another city. Cities are terrible. But from this city, about eight generations after Cain, we find Cain's descendants become, in verses 20, 21, and 22, they become the fathers, they become the creators of the domestication of livestock, probably like donkeys and camels. The fathers are creators of musical instruments, the fathers and the creators of metalworking. They are creating and they are figuring out how to use the created goods given to them by God to do exactly what God had told Adam and Eve to do, to bring dominion to the earth, to cultivate beauty, to tame the chaos. That is, the earth is in a constant state of decay and of entropy, and humans can use their ingenuity, can use their creativity, their God-honoring minds and hands to bring life and beauty to the world around them. But Cain's city becomes like the volcano from which all of human innovation then spills out into the rest of the world, so much so that human civilization does not bring honor to God by these things, but it devolves and devolves and devolves, so that God's response is to destroy human civilization with a flood. So then we read in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 of God's response to all of this that's gone on in the world, and we can say, see, human cities and the technology that comes from these cities are all bad. But have you ever thought about that it is technology and that it is ingenuity that actually builds the ark? Noah's building of the ark is engineering and construction sciences to the max. And of course, Noah and his family disembark from the ark with those previous technologies of livestock domestication, of music, of metalworking with them. Technology is not painted in Genesis as an inherently bad or evil thing. And remember what we thought about several years ago when we went through the book of Exodus together. Who is the first person in the entire Bible that receives the Spirit, that the Spirit comes into to work and to do things with? For what purpose? Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. For what? With the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. The Spirit of God has come to Bezalel to fill him that he might be a great craftsman, that he might build the tabernacle. The Spirit of God here is given in Exodus, not just though for the design and the building of the tabernacle, for the worship of God, but in Bezalel for the work of every craft. So that, we might say in New Testament terms in Colossians 3, that whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We might interpret that to mean that whatever you do as scientists, as farmers, as doctors, as musicians, as engineers, all can be done to the glory of God. Or as Proverbs 22:29 asks, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. The Bible, in many ways, is not a book of technological skepticism, but of technological optimism, of using our God-given gifts and creativity for the good of our neighbor, or even just in creating beauty and art to the glory of God. Everything that you have just seen up here on this stage by these craftsmen, by these artists, is using technology and using their creativity to bring glory to God. And yet, the Bible is at the very same time, maybe not technology pessimistic, but technology realistic, like money, which is never portrayed in the Bible as inherently bad. From the Bible, or in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, nevertheless, though, warns us of the dangers of money. It is not money that is the root of all evil, but it is the love of all money that is the root of all evil. In the same way, we might say that technology is neither good, nor bad, nor neutral. It is always doing something to our hearts, to our minds, to our hopes, to our values. So if that's the case, let's now consider, secondly, what are the dangers of technology? At its best, technology becomes an extension of the human being that allows us to work more efficiently. It allows me, in order to free up my time, for other human work. Like a shovel becomes like an extension of my arm to help me work more efficiently, so that I might be freed up for more human things, for more work, for the creation of beauty, for the cultivation of wisdom. Technology that frees me up for more human things can be very good. Just like the shovel or a plow, it extends my body, can break up the earth in a way that is easier than me just doing so with my fingers or my fingernails. We could say that even a rock, which preceded a shovel, could be technology, and then even the modern industrial plow is the same thing. From a rock to an industrial plow, these are extensions of the human body. So we can think of washing machines or sewing machines or cars or even newer usages of AI in this way. Now, I haven't yet, I have been holding off and holding off and maybe holding out forever on using any form of like ChatGPT or something, even though I know that I've like talked with a chatbot or something. But some of you are using AI to summarize emails into more concise bullet points, to summarize the literature in your field, to suggest a way forward, saving months and months of combing through meticulous papers so that then you can just actually do the thing. And that way, it's just an extension of your mind, an extension of your body. But here's the thing. I don't think that we can think about technology as just a neutral tool in the same way that we might like a shovel. It is neither good nor bad nor neutral. Now, if technology, if a shovel is technology, then it too is shaping us, but even more so in this internet age. Industrialized machines have shaped us. Planes, trains, and automobiles have shaped us. Books have even shaped us. And we can even think about the written word as technology. There are actual physical and neurological differences between literate and illiterate societies. Words, the reading of symbols and ideas in linear ways, this technology has shaped us, but the internet has shaped us. Not only because of we experience other human beings and even begin to think of ourselves as our merely like a social media avatar, anonymous personas, just Zoom faces and Zoom personas that we interact with, these become slow devolutions of our actual human bodies. That is, the more we only experience other people as just words and as just images on a screen, when I am only my digital identity, then my physical and embodied experience matters less and less and less. But the internet, especially mediated to us through this, through our smartphones, it has formed and shaped us into what many are calling our culture today of a dopamine culture. We live and interact with the world in a dopamine culture. That chemical that gives us a little high and a little emotional and physical high. This we go from moving from one dopamine hit to the next. Our brains and bodies get these little emotional highs from the internet that can come not just from experiencing things like humor, not just from experiencing things on the internet like lust, but equally from things like fear and from anger and anxiety and envy. We love it. We love the experiences that we get from all of these emotions, and we can't stop. There are more and more studies now showing that so-called trigger warnings can actually be counterproductive to those that it might trigger, because people, like we are as humans, we actually search out the things that so-called trigger us. We like the feelings that these things give us. We like the hits and the hits and the hits. We like the things that actually make us afraid and anxious and angry, which has affected us not just individually, but even societally. We might say that over the past 50 or 60 years, art has been gobbled up by entertainment. Just think about how now the only movies that are making any money at the box office are like Marvel movies. Just popcorn entertainment. Yeah, love it. But then we might say that entertainment has now been gobbled up by distraction. I just read a post on Wednesday that the majority of people now watch movies when they are at home on their TV. When you are watching, the majority of people, when they are watching a movie on TV, also have their phone open. Another screen to be distracted by. We are now not just distracted from boredom. We are now not just distracted from thinking, from reflection, even from work. But now we are even distracted from entertainment. But if entertainment gobbled up art, and then distraction gobbled up entertainment, now distraction is being gobbled up by addiction. We used to play sports, then we watched sports. Now, when you watch sports, ESPN is giving you live money lines and betting lines so that you can bet while you watch. So now that we are not just watching sports, we are addicted to sports, dopamine culture. We used to listen to albums. Now, Apple Music and Spotify has trained us to listen to tracks. Now, dopamine or addiction culture just gives us 30-second hooks on TikTok or on Reels or whatever. Because seriously, who in the world has time or the patience to listen to a 4-minute song? Not me! We used to read books and newspapers. Then we read online posts and blogs. Now, we just scroll headlines. That's all we got time for, is just the headlines. Culturally, we used to date and marry. Then we moved to cohabitation and hookups. Now we just swipe photos. We content ourselves sometimes exclusively with pornography, even that is AI generated. Now, I'm not saying that everything on the internet is bad. We might say that the internet is one of the greatest inventions in human history. But we must not think about the internet as neutral. Rather, the internet, something more akin to fire or nuclear fission. Used wisely and carefully, the internet can be a wonderful personal and societal good. Used unwisely, used uncarefully, and the internet can destroy us all, and it is doing so. And I don't mean just like the robots will one day kill us all, but from the inside out, we are being consumed. We are decaying as human beings. The smartphone is not just a tool that we get to pick up and use. More pointedly, the tables have turned. We are the tools being used by our phones. To share a quote from a hugely important documentary, The Social Dilemma, that it seems that Silicon Valley has like expunged from our cultural memory. This quote says, there are only two industries that call their customers users: illegal drugs and software. And it is so true. Neurobiologists can show that many of the same dopamine and adrenaline rushes that you might get from a drug like cocaine, we also receive from our social media feeds. We are utter addicts. We are a consuming people, like little Pac-Mans. We are just moving forward, just to eat, eat, eat. Always moving forward, gobbling, 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 and never satisfied. But here's the thing, and this is why I thought it was not only okay, but even good to put a sermon series like this in a series, or put a sermon like this in a series on humanity, is we must understand what it means to be human. God did not create us to merely be consumers, to merely be little Pac-Men going forward and gobbling, but to be cultivators, to be creators of God's dominion and of his beauty. A minute ago, I said something like, at its best, technology can become an extension of the human being that allows us to work more efficiently, that frees me up to do other human things of more work, of the creation of beauty, of the cultivation of wisdom. But if we are not able to clearly and carefully identify what those so-called human things are, if we don't have a clear definition for what a human is, then whatever gives me more dopamine is a good thing. Whatever frees me up for more dopamine is a good thing. If the AI is only there to read the book for me, even to do the creative work for me, just so now that I'll have more time for more Netflix or more swiping, well, I think, here's the thing, technology these days is trying to become more human, and technology, those who are creating technology are trying to make the human less or more technological. This thing is happening. What is a human being? A question we can ask of any technology is, does my use of it allow me to be more human? So we'll ask and answer, yeah, this shovel, it allows me to not break my fingers. It allows me to not break my back. This is a good thing and a good use of technology. Like the washing machine, it allows me to spend more time in conversation with other humans, with my children, with my family, with my neighbors, with my church members. The time saved by using this technology, whatever it is, allows me to build and to create and to cultivate other things, even to cultivate other habits. It allows me even time, this washing machine, this shovel, maybe this AI, it allows me time for just boredom. That's a good thing. Boredom is a good thing, something that we very rarely experience anymore. My kids do not get bored like I got bored as a kid. I don't think that's necessarily a good thing. Boredom is really good sometimes, to just sit and think and reflect. When's the last time you were bored in a waiting room? You weren't, because you pulled out your phone, just like I do. But here's what is also true. Habits actually shape our thoughts and even our desires. The more you do something, the more you'll think about it. And the more you think about something, the more you'll actually begin to love it. We tend toward thinking about the world in the inverse. That if you love something, for some reason, if you love this thing, you'll think about it more and then you'll do it. But that's actually not reality. It's actually from the ground up. Like, I don't decide that I'm just going to love golf one day and then start playing it all the time. Me, personally, I love the idea of golf, but then I play it once every 5 years and I hate it. Hate it. But if I were to start playing golf weekly, if I just made this commitment, I'm going to start playing golf weekly, I would hate it that first day. But then if I started playing it weekly with regularity, I would think about it more. And then eventually, I think, begin to love it. I think many of us are frustrated by our lack of love for the Lord, our lack of love for the Word, our lack of love for God's glory in my life and in the world. And then I get frustrated by it like I get frustrated by golf. That we are minimizing our triune God and His glory, the saving power of the gospel in our lives and our habits. We rarely think of Him in our day-to-day thoughts. And because we rarely think of Him, then we actually have no love for Him. In the same way that I have no love for golf, playing it once every 5 years. But since, here's reality, since our habits lead to us thinking about the things that we really are thinking about all day, every day, things like politics, things like culture, things like sports, things like sex, things like celebrity gossip, whatever it is, all day long, that becomes the thing that we actually love or love to hate. But if we really are ground up people, that our habits form our thoughts and then our thoughts form our loves, what is it that our habits are actually causing us to think about? What is it that our dopamine culture is actually creating us and cultivating us to think about? What is the algorithm causing us to think about and then to love? Now, none of what I'm about to say is thus saith the Lord, but I have personally deleted all social media off of my phone. Facebook and Instagram went away on my phone a long time ago. I still have accounts on both of those that I can get onto on my laptop if I need to. But even 4 or 5 months ago, I even, and this is a big deal, this is a big step in my personal life, I even deleted Twitter. I refuse to call it X. I deleted Twitter off of my phone because Twitter finally, about 6 months ago, like all the other social media apps, moved to an infinite scroll. You know what this means? It never stops. It just goes and goes and goes. You can still, on the Twitter app, still only choose, you can choose to see only the people that you follow, but with a very easy swipe to the left, you can get to the For You column, and that thing never ends. Why would Twitter, just like every other platform, move to this infinite scroll? Why? To make sure that you never, ever, ever close the app. We humans have a thing called portion bias. Psychologists have known about portion bias for a long time. Think about it, like if you gave a person a very small spoon and then a bowl of sugar and a glass of tea or a terrible medicine to take, the person would use just generally one tiny spoonful of sugar. But if you gave that person the same things but now a giant spoon, that person will likely just do one spoonful, but however the big the spoon is. It doesn't matter how big the spoon gets, you'll do one spoonful. Think about the increase of fast food cup sizes over the year, where a small in like 1990 was like, I don't know, it's a Dixie cup or something compared to today. We eat, we drink, we consume what is given to us. So in the early days of social media, you could sit down for like 20 minutes and scroll through everyone you followed and say like, there now, I've done a Facebook. Like, or I have caught up, right? You use these words, I've caught up on Instagram or on Twitter. But for these platforms, you are the product and your eyeballs mean dollars. You cannot be allowed to put it down. So with infinite scrolls, or what some people have called waterfall apps, and I love that terminology. Think about it. It's like whenever you open one of these apps with an infinite scroll, you just stand there for 5, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, 60 minutes, 3 hours, and just content or videos or whatever it is just falls past you for as long as you're using it. And then generally, after a half an hour, after an hour, usually because your forearm or your thumb is getting sore, you finally begin to put it down, and then you close your phone and you're like, I have no idea what just happened to this last hour. I don't remember any of the content. It was just a waterfall that flew past me and fell past me, but there's an hour. And generally, we aren't thankful for that hour. Can we nod our heads at this? Generally, if you open a waterfall app and you have been sitting there for an hour, you're not thankful for that hour. You are generally more angry, more anxious, more ashamed. Whatever it may be, it's not a good hour. Now, I only use Twitter on my laptop, where I have like a plugin on my browser that can get rid of the for you option. So I really can do a Twitter like 2 or 3 times a day for like 10 or 15 minutes. But I once thought a human being could not live without Facebook, could not live without Instagram, could not live without Twitter on their phone. But I don't think that I have missed them for one moment. Now, because we are users, if you deleted these apps off of your phone tonight, like a cocaine user, this first week might be difficult with real withdrawals. But don't even get me started here on TikTok, which is like perhaps the most effective tool of any geopolitical rival on another geopolitical rival that has ever been employed. I'm serious. Please not only delete the app, but delete your TikTok account tonight. I can pass along many terrifying long-form articles if you don't think that that's a big deal. But to reiterate the wider point that I'm making, technology is neither good, technology is neither bad, but technology is not neutral either. Every single piece of technology has trade-offs. So rather than merely just receiving, buying, using every single thing that Apple or Amazon or venture capital or Silicon Valley or the People's Republic of China hand to us, we should always ask, okay, if I use this thing, a shovel or an app, what are the trade-offs? What will I gain by using this thing? What might I lose by using this thing? What will be better in my life? And what will be worse? And then, should I use it? We as Christians should be discerning people to think, should I use this? Not just that it is a given that I will use it. Now, thankfully, it looks like the beta version of the Apple Vision Pros have been like an unbelievable flop. And you can be sure that the next several versions and generations will have fixed some of that first generation's deficiencies. But even in the first commercial, do you remember that first commercial for the Apple Vision Pro? The dad is like walking around his house, you're like seeing through his goggles, and he's like answering emails and like swiping and calendar and whatever. He's in his kitchen, and he's like doing all the things, and while he's like answering an email with his fingers or whatever, like his son passes him a soccer ball, and he like juggles it a couple times and like passes it back to his kid. And the implication and like the message being passed along to all of us is, you can do everything that you want to do and need to do for work, and look, hey, still, I'm a good dad. Not considering what might happen when the son also puts on his own goggles that you have bought for him, and now we have no need to even kick a soccer ball. But next week, we're going to think about work and rest and how we're not intended to always be on, always working, always responding, always distracted, even always performing for a wider audience of our so-called followers. But can you imagine? Now again, think what this Vision Pro and even our smartphones have taught us and how they have formed us. Can you imagine in like 1990 or in 1970, if you went on a vacation to the beach with your family and you brought along a desk, your office work desk, and you brought along this giant desktop computer, and every 5 minutes you had to leave your kids, you had to come back in out of the water, and you went and sat back down at your desk and you answered a few emails, or you wrote a few responses, handwritten responses. That's ridiculous, and yet that's exactly what we do, what technology has shaped us to think that we must always be on, that there is zero overlap between work and play. Can you imagine employing a camera crew to follow you on your vacation, to send back live video to the people back home? That's ridiculous, and yet that's exactly what we do, how technology has shaped us. It has shaped us to think that something actually doesn't happen in our life unless you have the pictures or the video to prove it. That the thing is not the thing to be enjoyed, but others seeing that I am enjoying this, that's the thing. So instead of seeing the thing, we see the thing mediated through our screens. And these companies, I think, want to get closer and closer to our eyeballs so that they can be the ones to mediate reality. Think about it. In generations past, the only screens that we watched were movie screens, the silver screen. It was a good deal away from our actual faces. Then the screen got a little bit closer in our living rooms with our TVs. And then the screen got even closer with our phones. And now the next step is to put the screen here, like over our eyes, to always be on, to perpetually distract, to augment reality into whatever we want it to be, but that actually is not. Now, I'm no Luddite. I like to stay tech aware and even up to date in many things. I'll likely get on Twitter tonight to catch up on commentary of culture and theology and sports. We still in our home have several streaming services, and we like to watch shows and movies. Just because something is entertaining doesn't mean that we necessarily must avoid it. But we should want and desire the uses of technology only if it serves us as human beings, rather than replacing us as human beings. And again, this only makes sense if we know what a human is. What is it that I most deeply want? Is what I most deeply want in this world and in of this life comfort? Do I most want praise and admiration from others? Sexual fulfillment, a sense of belonging, having fun, having amazing experiences? Is what I most want in this life merely just distraction from the boring and frustrating world? Is what I most want just more and more regular and constant hits of dopamine? But as C.S. Lewis says, what does not satisfy, when we find it, was not the thing we were desiring. That's basically Isaiah 55 that Kyle opened our service with. That why do we keep going to the thing that does not satisfy us, thinking that this time it will? What does not satisfy when we finally take off the goggles? What does not satisfy when we finally realize that our forearms and our thumbs have gotten so tired that we can no longer swipe? These were not the things that we were desiring. And so what? What if you find yourself actually not enjoying God? What if you find yourself getting no pleasure from reading the Bible? And you're just wanting more and more distraction? The antidote to reorienting desire is not from the top down, but is from the bottom up. We are not brains walking around on sticks. And Christian discipleship is not merely about depositing ideas and beliefs into our mind containers. Rather, habits and disciplines form virtues, which then become second nature in our life, that then begin to shape our actual desires, the things that we want. And so while it's true that you are not merely what you want, your appetites are not what defined you as a person, we are humans, we are not just our dogs, James K.A. Smith is also right and that the things that you find yourself loving and enjoying are what you are. You are what you love. Is it possible that just like you can't see the stars as clearly in Albuquerque as you can up in the Hamas because of the light pollution? Is it possible that we have put so much distraction in our lives that we have polluted our ability to see Christ clearly? The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." On the one hand, there is a certain truth that we do need to take off the goggles that are distracting us from Christ. We need to look to Him. We obey, we follow, we love with our eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is how we grow in love for Him. Habits which form virtues, which form loves. Fixing your eyes on Him. No human being wants to be the kind of human being in WALL-E. Just floating around, having everything done for them and to them, just more entertainment, more soda, and more dopamine. But like frogs in the boiling kettle, let's be careful what we are becoming with what we find ourselves actually loving, desiring. Be aware of the light pollution. Perhaps think of ways to metaphorically and technologically move to the mountains if the world has made things so distractingly bright so that you can no longer see and desire Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see in a glass dimly, but then face to face. The reality of our lives, the reality of sin in our hearts and our minds today, that we actually cannot see Jesus perfectly clearly. We are always wearing these like sin goggles that have augmented reality so that the glory of Jesus is less clear and not more clear. We do not see Him now as He is, and therefore we do not love Him as we ought or as we could, as we should. We create the goodness and glory of Christ in our own image. Our sin does this. We want to bring God to our level, to be like us rather than Him, to be conformed rather to His image. But there will come a day when face to face we shall see Him as He is and become like Him, when there will be no more sin goggles, nothing to augment reality but to see clearly, no more mediated vision, no more augmented reality but real, actual, physical, embodied vision. And so our hope is not in some technological future which we have made for ourselves. We have even made ourselves into eternal gods. Or as it has been joked, we do not sing, "Be Thou My Vision Pro." We do not look forward to a day where finally we can create something so that all things will be made new and right. Our hope is when God, who creates and does what we could not do, He who forgives sin, He who redeems failure, He who will even recreate our fallen bodies, bringing eternal life, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Be Thou My Vision. Let me see You, Lord Jesus, clearly in Your glory, seated now at the right hand of the Father, lived for us, died for us, now raised to new life for us. And even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to make all things new. Where technology can even be used only for the glory of God. I don't think in the new heavens and the new earth, all technology will go away. Now, our sinful impulses to use things for ourselves rather than the glory of God will finally be gone forever. And that will be a good day to the glory of God, to the joy and contentment in our own hearts, and for the good of those around us. And it is to that day that we pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that You have, in some ways, made us in Your image, that we can model Your creative power in this world, that we can use our ingenuity, that we can use our minds and our hands, our bodies, all of these things to create, to further as Your delegated sub-rulers, to further the dominion of this earth, to bring about culture and creativity and music and art and beauty and safety and security and all of these things. And yet, because we are so sin-sick, because we are so broken, we use what is good for our own glory, to worship ourselves, to rebel against you. But Father, we are sorry and we repent. Help us as Christians to be discerning, to, like good surgeons, take out the things in our lives, in our hearts that are causing us more sin. Help us to cut off right hands and gouge out right eyes when they are calling us to sin. Cutting off technology, deleting apps, or whatever it may be when we are using these things for rebellion, when we are using these things for sin. Give us wisdom, give us conviction, give us joy. We want to be a joyful people, not so angry and anxious like the world around us, but one that is content, a people that is filled with joy and with hope. We pray that you would do this in our own hearts for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you have been encouraged to deeper life in Christ through the preaching of this sermon. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchabq.com.